Ethan's preaching today out of Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, if you want to turn there really fast. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in all things hold everything together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray really fast. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and for this building and these people. God, and I just thank you that before Freshwater Springfield was a twinkle or a glimpse of hope in JT's heart, that you came before and began preparing hearts of those that are involved in this body today. And God, just as you began to open doors for this church to become, God, I know that you began to prepare Ethan's heart before he even knew he was going to be preaching this sermon today. And Lord, I just pray that as JT preached earlier, you calm his nerves and let our hearts just be open to the word that he's giving us today. In your name we pray, amen.
Good morning. When JT asked me to preach a couple months ago, I kind of had two polar opposite reactions to than the way I responded to him. The first one was, no way. There's no way I'm even close to being prepared to preach on a Sunday morning. I've talked to youth groups before. I've talked to FCA groups. I've preached overseas, but in an overseas setting, you always have a translator, so you have time each sentence you say to gather your thoughts, think about what you want to say next. So that was part of my reaction. My opposite part, and I have a lot of people here that knew me at this stage, is the way I was as like a freshman in high school. Playing sports, playing football and basketball. You know, with my jersey, it's three sizes too big. And, you know, that attitude of, yeah, coach, I got this. No big deal. Put me in. I'm ready to go. So I've kind of battled between those two attitudes all the way through this. This idea of, yeah, of course I should be able to preach. No big deal. And no way in the world am I anywhere close to being ready to preach. So I don't think either of those are the right place to be. So hopefully I kind of found a happy medium in preparing the sermon. I apologize, first of all, for that this is something I'm inexperienced in. I'm going to have some rough transitions, and I'm going to stumble over my words. Please don't, please don't get caught up in those things. Please let this passage speak to you. This is a passage that I've fallen in love with over the last 2 months as I've been preparing this. And I think this is a passage that can be life-changing for individuals in our church and be life-changing for our church as a whole. So please don't let my inadequacies affect the way you hear this today, because it may be rough at times. Last week, JT introduced Colossians, and he told us a little bit about the church and the background. So I'm going to remind you guys of some of that. Some of you guys weren't here, and we'll see the direct connection between his intro and how Paul wrote this letter, especially in chapter 1. So Colossae, the church in Colossae is a church that Paul did not start. It was a church plant. From a guy named Epaphras. We see Epaphras mentioned several different times in some of Paul's letters, as somebody Paul obviously respected. The church in Colossae was known for its powerful faith and love, but like in many churches that New Testament churches that letters were written to, and churches here in America and across the world, some false teaching had crept in. And most scholars think that this false teaching was in the form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, we also see in 1 John quite a bit of it. The Gnostics believed that the flesh was evil, our humanity was naturally evil, and the spirit was righteous. So there's no way that Christ, who came and lived on earth, could have been the perfect and only way to God, because being in flesh, that immediately, automatically made him have some sort of evil in him. The fact is that they believe Christ was not enough on his own. Christ may have been a step on the ladder towards God, maybe a messenger from God, but really nothing more. They believe that Christ was synonymous with all the other angels, spiritual beings, and all other creation that God created. This, you know, maybe just a step towards reaching God. And they believe specifically that you needed a special knowledge in order to reach God. And we see this a lot throughout the Bible, in the way Paul attacked this approach, that it wasn't just Jesus that got us to God, it was Jesus plus something. We see that in our churches all the time. We see Jesus plus being self-controlled, Jesus plus having a good reputation, Jesus plus being patriotic, Jesus plus whatever, fill in the blank, whatever it is, Jesus plus something. We don't always believe and don't always hear that Jesus and Jesus alone is enough. And Paul's going to argue very clearly that yes, he is. The way Paul does this is he's going to show us kind of a zoom-in effect. He starts at a macro level, above all things. Jesus is above all creation, everything that's ever been in being. He zooms in and shows that Jesus is above church, the body of believers throughout the world. And then he zooms in, ironically, on you. My favorite word in the whole passage is, it's in verse 21, and it says, "And you." So we see that this God is above all things, all of a sudden has an interest in you. I think that's pretty cool. So stick with me through this first part. I'm not going to have a ton of connection here early on, but as we go, we'll connect this very closely to you and how it relates to you and to Freshwater as a whole. So the first statement is, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the perfect icon or copy of God. Throughout the Bible and the time since the Bible, God has been invisible. Nobody has ever seen God face to face. We can think of some Old Testament characters who had some encounters with God. Moses saw God in the burning bush. Moses saw God on the top of Mount Sinai. The Israelites saw God's presence in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But nobody saw God face to face. Moses even asked God, "God, can you show me your face? I want to see you." And God kind of laughed at him and said, "No way. If you were to see me face to face, you would die." So God did reveal himself to Moses by passing by. Moses saw the back of God, but nobody's ever seen God face to face. John 1:18 says it pretty well. You don't have to turn there, but it says, "No one has ever seen God. However, the only God who's at the Father's side, he," being Jesus, "has made him known." So Jesus is the way for us to know God. The fancy word is that Jesus is the exegesis of God. The explanation. He has drawn out God's character for us to see perfectly. So if we want to see God, which many of us do, that's probably one of the reasons we're here today, we need to look at Christ. And we have in our Bibles in front of us four books, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And my Bible is 251 pages that tell us all about Jesus. From the way he talked, to the way he reacted with people, the way he acted to the rich, to the poor, his attitude and joy and suffering and pain and happiness, we see how Jesus acted. So, obviously the purpose of my sermon is not to tell you to read your Bible more, but it's pretty clear. If we want to know God, look at Jesus. Look at the character of Jesus. We can learn a ton just by simply looking at how he reacted in different situations. The passage goes on. It says that he is the firstborn of all creation. And this is important to really consider this as we think about the Gnostics. When we hear firstborn, we assume a chronological order, that Jesus was somehow created at some point or born before something else. And we can't assume this in this situation, because if we do, we get in trouble that, you know, then Jesus really was another creation that God had. But Jesus has always carried the image of God. From before time began, before the earth was ever even a thought in God's mind, Jesus was there with him. He has always possessed the rights and privileges of a firstborn son. A firstborn isn't a big deal to us. My older brother's here today, and when my parents pass away, we're going to get the same amount of stuff from their inheritance, okay? My parents are here today, too. Okay, it may be a battle, but we're going to split it five ways between him, my other brother, and the five of us. He doesn't get anything special, anything more than I'm going to get, at least not if I have anything to do with it. But In those days, the firstborn was huge. To be the firstborn, you had a special blessing. You got double the inheritance. You got a double portion of the inheritance. It was a huge deal. We see the story of Jacob and Esau back in the Old Testament. And this is a real quick summary of it. Esau comes in from hunting one day. He's starving, think he's on the brink of death. And his brother Jacob's sitting there and has some stew. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was born after. Okay? So Esau sells his birthright, his firstborn status to his brother, for a cup of soup. And, you know, we think, yeah, big deal. You know, if he's going to die, he's not going to be blessed anyways. But later in the Bible, in Hebrews 12, Esau is called out as being profane or unholy because he gave up his firstborn status. That was total foolishness. That's the dumbest thing he could have ever done because it was such a big deal. I mean, the rest of Esau's life was dependent upon his inheritance. So, we got to see that this isn't just Christ being the first creation of God or anything like that. That Christ has had the status of God from the very beginning. He was not born, but this firstborn is a symbol of status rather than an order. The passage continues. For by him all things were created. This is important as well. Christ was present throughout all creation. JT spoke a couple months ago out of Genesis 1. And he talked about Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image." Let me read that again. "Let us make man in our image." If you look up Genesis 1:26, that's the wording it says. So we see whispers of the Trinity from the very, very first chapter in the book of the Bible. That Christ was with God from the very, very beginning of all things, present through creation. That he is the creator God, along with God the Father. Even the name of God, Elohim, the Hebrew name for God, and Genesis 1:1 is a plural name. That God wasn't there alone, that Christ and the Holy Spirit were present with him from the very, very beginning. So let's keep going here. Stick with me. Trust me, it gets very applicable very quickly here. The passage continues. And Cornelius, do you care to put that up there? "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." When I read that the first time through, I thought, oh, great. We can talk about how God is above all of our governments, above our presidents, above our kings, above our militaries. This is a pointed statement to the Gnostics that Paul is arguing against in this passage. This terminology, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, these are various categories of angels that the Jews believed in. So this is what they would call their angels. Angels were a lot bigger deal in the first century than they are to us today. And they would each believe in these different categories of angels as a means to reaching God. And the Gnostics would have believed that Christ was just another one of these angels, another level of getting closer to God. By Paul showing that Christ is the creator of these angels, he shows that he is, you know, not only not one of them, but he is the creator of them. He's obviously, to be the creator, he's above these angels and powerful over them. So what this shows us is that Christ is above all things, seen or unseen, whatever we're putting our faith and trust in. So I think this is my interpretation. If Paul was writing this letter to us, he probably would say, Christ is above your government. Christ is above your president. Christ is above your military. Christ is above ISIS. Christ is above gun control or whatever situation, whatever keeps you up at night. This is what Christ is above. Whatever you fear, whatever you put your trust in, Christ is above all of these things. The passage continues. And all things were created through him and for him. Not only did Christ create everything visible and invisible, but he is the glue that's holding all things together. He is the sustainer. Philippians 2 is one of my favorite passages. You guys can read it later. It tells us that one day, everything in heaven and earth, every angel, every person, everything is going to bow down before God and worship Christ as King, that he's going to be glorified above all things. At one point, whether we are willing to do that or not, we are all going to bow down before him and recognize his power over all things. So, in this first macro level, we've kind of seeing Christ's eternal status, that he has been with God before earth or heaven or anything else was ever created. He's been there from the beginning. He is before all things, above all things, and the sustainer of all things. Okay, now in our next step, our next part of the passage here, we're going to zoom in on his role over the church. Christ is the head of the body of the church. This is not talking about one specific church. This is talking about the global church, okay? The body of all believers across the world throughout history. We've seen Paul use the metaphor of the church being a body before. And this time, he's calling Christ the head of the church. He goes a little bit farther in this passage in Colossians and says that Christ is the head of the church. Thus, he has given life and controlling all movements of the church. For us, we are limited by the powers that be. We are limited by labels, or what kind of Christian are you? Are you Assembly of God? Are you Baptist? Are you non-denominational? Are you Presbyterian? What category of Christian do you fall under? It's interesting, when I have a conversation with somebody, they ask me where I go to church. I say Freshwater Church. You know, we don't have Baptist tagged in our name. And you can tell people are like waiting for me to go ahead and say, yeah, we're a Baptist church. Sometimes I bail them out and say it, sometimes I don't. Because the way Paul sees it and the way Christ sees it, he's not so worried about what brand of Christian we are. We're caught up in this turmoil of church division. And even beyond our labels for churches, our denominations, the barriers are even deeper based on race or social standing. Those things are serious barriers between the way that we worship God. And, you know, Paul's trying to break down these walls. Paul is screaming, we are all one body. Why can we not work together? Why do we waste so much time and energy on our divisions rather than our similarities? So it comes down to it, we have a whole heck of a lot of stuff in common with our Assembly of God brothers or our non-denominational brothers or our Presbyterian brothers. Yeah, there's some minor differences, but we all have the same mission. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says it better than I can. This is Paul speaking again. He says, for in one spirit we were all baptized in one body. Jews are Greeks, slaves are free, and we are all made to drink of one spirit. Christ does the work of breaking down all these barriers and divisions. And I think Freshwater Springfield is a perfect example of this. We have people from all different geographic barriers. Some of us, I drive in from Mount Vernon. We have people that drive in from Fair Grove. We have people from Bolivar. We have people that are from here on the northwest side of Springfield. We have people from Willard. We have visitors from across the world from time to time. We have different social barriers in this church that have been broken down, economic barriers, and even some political barriers, I'm sure of it. We have people that vote different ways than I do or vote different ways than you do. And that's a good thing. That's the way things are supposed to be. That's the way the body of Christ should work. We have people who are new to church. This might be the first week they've ever stepped into the walls of a church. And we kind of trick them that this isn't a church. This is a school. Makes them feel a little more comfortable. we have others who are here that have never missed a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, or a Wednesday night service in all their life. And that's great. We love those people too. And it's just cool. This is the first church I've ever been a part of that we do have such diversity in the way that we look at life and the way that we look at the church. And I think that's a blessing. And I think that's the draw that Freshwater has. And remember, Christ came for the broken, which every one of us in this room are broken. Jesus said in Mark 2:17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Okay, so the passage continues. Stick with me. Trust me, I'm going to have some interaction with you here in just a second. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So we see this idea of firstborn again. And this is just one of those passages that when you read firstborn and you're flying through Colossians, it's not something that sticks out to you. But we see it a second time. And once again, it doesn't represent a sequential order. This firstborn is a symbol of status, or in this case, victory. Obviously, Christ, if we read through the New Testament, Christ wasn't the first one to be raised from the dead. He was active in raising others from the dead, Lazarus being a perfect example of that. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But Christ was different in that when he died, or when he was raised from the dead, he never had to go through death again. Lazarus and some of the other examples throughout the Bible, when they were raised, they died a natural death, just like you and I will one day. So Jesus is a perfect example of dying, rising, and never again suffering death, thus showing his victory over death, and offering us, we'll see here in a minute, the opportunity to have that same victory that he did. And here's kind of a summary statement, that in everything, he might be preeminent. So this kind of closes, or kind of summarizes everything we've talked about so far. Jesus is above all things, visible and invisible, from the very beginning of time. He is stronger than the forces that battle against the global church, from persecution in China or the Middle East, to the apathy we experience in America every day. And we can take as much comfort from his preeminence, his eternal existence. We can take comfort in that here as much as the believers that are in Iraq right now that are meeting underground, hiding from the powers that be in Iraq. And I think that's, for me at least, that's comforting. So here things start to get a little more personal. It continues, says, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Paul reinforces the deity or the godness of Christ. He was not just another God on the list, but he was the total incarnation of God himself. He was God living on earth. Even the term fullness that we see there in verse 19 is a pointed word once again to the Gnostics, to his opponents. They use this term fullness to describe kind of the accumulation of all their lesser angels and beings that led to God. And Paul is saying that not only is he not another one that's on the list, he is the total accumulation. He is the way to get from earth to God. It's not through angels, it's not through a special knowledge, it's through Christ alone. So, we've kind of heard kind of a cycle here, the same things over and over again. And we have identified Christ's power over all things. And now we start to see his purpose, the purpose of his ministry here on earth. It says that he was to reconcile all things to himself. Reconcile is not a word we use a ton unless we're balancing our bank accounts. So I looked it up on Google, which had to be the, you know, there's not even dictionary.com anymore. You just Google reconcile and you get a definition. Here's what Google says for reconcile. Google's definition is to restore friendly relations between, cause to coexist in harmony, make or show to be compatible, or to cause people or groups to become friendly again after an argument or disagreement. So I think we can all agree that these are maybe a little watered-down versions of the reality we face. Humanity, us humans, as well as the earth itself, are broken. And we are all, every single one of us in this room, as well as the earth outside these walls, are experiencing the punishment for sin. As humans, we have intentionally and repeatedly offended the God of the universe, the God that we just spoke of that created all things. We as humans have intentionally disobeyed him, intentionally turned our backs on him day after day after day for all of our lives, and throughout the history of humanity, throughout since time began. In the same way, the earth itself is experiencing the punishment of sin. Romans 8:19, you can look it up later, tells us that creation itself is crying out for redemption. And it goes into great detail. That might be a verse you want to write down and look at. We see this every day on the news. I mentioned my brother before. He's my weatherman. So anytime there's a tornado anywhere near Missouri, I'm getting a call telling me that I need to come over and come to his basement. We see tornadoes, we see hurricanes, we see earthquakes, we see floods. All these things are the earth literally crying out for redemption. And one day God will redeem the earth. In the same way as humanity, we are crying out for redemption. Our Twitter and our Facebook feeds are full of mass murders, of child slavery, of kidnappings, Amber Alerts, sex trafficking. All these things are humanity's way of crying out for redemption. And one day this redemption is coming. Okay, now here's my favorite part. We've worked ourselves to verse 21. And now things get a little more applicable for us. So this is my favorite part of the whole passage. It says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Now things get personal. We've zoomed in. We've gone from the macro level to the church level to you and you alone. Where do you stand before the all-powerful reconciler? What is your status before him right now on June 14th, 2015? Think about that for a second. Where do you stand before this God that we spent 15 minutes talking about, that has existed before all things and created all things and is powerful over everything we see and believe in? Okay, while you're thinking, I want you to think past. I want you to be careful here to think past the sin that's plaguing your life right now. Okay, we're getting ready to talk about sin. And oftentimes when I'm sitting in a service and we begin to talk about sin, I immediately start going down the list of all the terrible ways that I've offended God. All the things that are plaguing me right now that I can't get over. And I miss anything and everything the pastor's talking about because my mind immediately goes to that sin that I'm struggling with. So think beyond your sin today. Think beyond your lust, beyond your pride, beyond your hatred. Think beyond your drinking problem. Whatever it is that you feel like is separating you from God right now, try your best for the next minute to think beyond that. All of these things, I'm not downsizing sin at all these things are real, and they are harmful to our relationship with God. There's no doubt about it. But I want you to see that even if you could eliminate that number one sin in your life, that number one thing that you feel like is just completely pounding you, if you could eliminate that one sin, that your situation before God doesn't change a bit. Even if you could eliminate the top five sins in your life, those five major things that are plaguing you, that doesn't change your situation before God. Even the top 100 things in your life, that whether actions that you're taking part in or actions that have been done to you, that still doesn't change your situation before God. And I think Paul does a good job of this by the way that he writes this next statement. Okay? So let's think past those things for just a second here. Let's look at the order that Paul writes this next statement. He says, "And you, who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." The order changes everything. Okay? The order is the most important thing here. That your alienation came first. And guys, our alienation, Ephesians 2 tells us that we were by nature objects of wrath. That our alienation is as natural as the air we breathe. That there is nothing we can do about our alienation. It's real and it's obvious. Here's an example. JT, can you stand up for me for a second? Just stand up and turn around and wave to everybody. Stand up nice and tall. Okay? JT and I have traveled to Mexico twice in the last 2 years. I was going to use myself for this example, but you work a little better. You can sit down now. But we've traveled to Mexico twice together, to Puebla, which is outside Mexico City in central Mexico. And every time we travel there, we are aliens. Okay? We are strangers in a foreign land. We obviously do not belong there. Okay? How do we know this? Well, first of all, we don't speak Spanish. Second of all, we're not very good at soccer. Third of all, JT especially, I fit through some. We don't fit through any of their doorways. Okay? Every place we go, they're warning JT to watch his head. He's going to hit his head, and he has several times when we've been over there. So it's obvious that we are by nature aliens when we visit Puebla, Mexico. And there's really not a whole lot we can do about that. You know, JT could learn Spanish, he could study the culture, he could practice his soccer, right? We learned next time that we need to practice a little bit, our last time that we need to practice a little bit. He could even learn the native Narok language that the native people speak there. You know, that takes some effort. But he could do all those things, but still his alienation is obvious as he can't fit through a doorway. And no one is ever going to believe JT for a second if he claims that he was born and raised in the mountains in Zacatlan, right? No way. In the same way, our alienation is as natural as our appearance as humans. As natural as the air we breathe, as natural as the words we say. You know, we can go and practice the right things. We can go and learn the right stuff about Christian culture and how to act in church. We can even play the right games, play the right musical instrument, do all these different things. But that doesn't change the reality of our alienation, that we are naturally alienated from God. Our alienation is so far above and beyond us. It goes all the way back to the first man that walked this earth, Adam, and his original sin. That's where our alienation began. And because he sinned, he was separated from God. And also because he sinned, we are also separated from God. And will be, no matter really what we do. And like I said before, our alienation is as natural as the air we breathe. So the sentence against us, the charges against us, are so much deeper than just those sins that first come to mind when we think, oh gosh, what have I done this week to offend God? Our alienation is what leads to our hostility in mind. And our hostility in mind leads to our evil deeds. Many of us have been in church long enough that we know that we shouldn't admit to having a hostility in mind towards God. Or another way to say that is a hatred towards God. Others of us who may have not been raised in church may be honest enough to say that there's been a time that we have had a hatred towards God. However, every one of us, Christian or non-Christian, raised in church, not raised in church, exhibit our hatred for God on a daily basis. And I heard this articulated really well in a sermon I listened to over this same passage. And it said that we demonstrate our hatred for God because we love the things God hates, and we hate the very things God loves. Let me read that again. We love the things God hates, and we hate the very things God loves. And for each one of us, this is different. So I'm not going to go into a whole lot more detail on what that means, but think of the attitudes and the thoughts and the minds that you have that show your hatred for the things God loves, or in the inverse, show the love for the things that God hates. And once again, because of our alienation, we are hostile towards God. Because of our hostility towards God, we exhibit evil deeds. Cornelius, do you care to put my bar graph up here? I am a math teacher, so I had to throw in some sort of bar graph for you. Okay? So here's my bar graph. And let me explain this a little bit. This is the way, and incorrectly so don't think that this is my theology up here. This is the way I often look at my day-to-day life. This is a week in the life of Ethan Trokey right here. Okay? And this is my sin. Okay? So let's look at the different bars. We don't have a scale on there. That's all right. You can kind of see the comparison of each day. Monday, after a rested weekend, after a good Sunday at church, and, you know, life group on Sunday night, I keep my sin in check pretty well. That's kind of a low bar. I'm proud of Monday there. Okay? So that makes me feel pretty good about myself. Monday was a good day. You know, I had a good conversation with one of my friends before school started, treated the kids well, had a good football practice. Our JV team, we won. Pretty good Monday. Tuesday, I'm tired. I got back late from a football game Monday night. Tuesday, you know, I was disrespectful to some kids. I had a fight with Julia before I left. Tuesday wasn't my best day. Wednesday, even worse. But Wednesday, you know, I got to church Wednesday night. Kind of turn things around for Thursday. Thursday looks a little better, doesn't it? Okay? We roll into Friday night. Friday night, we got beat. Our football team got beat. Okay? I said some words I shouldn't have said. I treated some players disrespectfully. Friday was a rough day for me. Saturday, I got up early, went duck hunting with my friend Cole here, and we had a bad day. I yelled at him. I cussed at him. I came home tired and grumpy. I told Julia that I was just going to bed, that I didn't want to hang out with her. Saturday was bad. Boom, Sunday, turned right back around. I got a good night's rest. Sunday, I'm back on top of things. Some of you guys are even thinking right now, well, you better add another little notch for Sunday because you put the end of the week right in the front of the week, right? Because it's the holy day. It should come before Monday, right? So this is literally sometimes, and I don't draw a bar graph out, but the way I see my sin. I see pluses and minuses, good versus bad. trying to outweigh my bad stuff with good stuff, all those different things. This is the way I see my sin. We all know when we stop to think about it, this is probably in the way that God sees our sin, is it? Let's go ahead and flip to that next slide. Here's the way God sees our sin. He sees the above view of my bar graph. He sees Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And what does he see? He sees sin. Okay? Not different levels of sin, not different levels of alienation, different levels of hostility. He sees sin straight across the board. If I'm a believer, he sees that sin covered by the blood of Christ. If I'm not a believer, he sees that sin and separation between me and him. And I had a friend, one of my best friends, show me that picture, and it struck exactly the way that I see my life compared to the way that God sees it. And yeah, there's some theological breakdowns to this. This isn't, you don't want to go to your biblical studies class and teach them this bar graph. But I think it does a good job of showing us the way we see our sin versus the way God sees our sin. And here's the deal, that God understands our sin. He understands our hostility. He understands our alienation. He's not surprised by it. It doesn't surprise him to see a Friday that's bumped higher, in my opinion, than another day. He knows my nature. He knows my alienation. It breaks his heart to see me choose to love the things he hates and hate the things he loves. But it doesn't change the reality that he sees sin every day, from the day I was born till now at 26 years old. But guys, there's good news coming here in this passage. It says, the passage continues, that he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So this Creator God that's all-powerful over everything has taken upon the role of reconciliation. He has reconciled us. It's not our process of working really hard to muster up the strength to keep those bars low that's reconciled us. He has. While we were at our very worst, he reconciled us. And here's the best news. And this was the realization that I came to about 2 years ago that changed my total perspective on Christianity and my faith. The passage continues and says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So an exchange has taken place. We go from alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, to holy, blameless, and above reproach. Like I said before, this is nothing we can muster up. I've tried and tried and tried with no success. As Christians, we claim Christ's death and resurrection for payment of our sins, right? We claim that every day. If we are to share the gospel with someone, that's the first thing we say, is that Christ died for your sins. He paid the price for your sins. And that is absolutely true. There's no truer statement in the world. But our gospel presentation should not stop there, because there's a whole nother aspect of Christ's reconciling work that takes place. Remember, we mentioned kind of in passing that Jesus lived a perfect life here on earth. And there was a reason for that. Because at the point of salvation, not only is our sin taken care of, not only is our sin covered, but we receive, in exchange for our sin, we offer Christ our sin, we offer God our sin, and he offers us Christ's righteousness. So when we looked at my bar graph before, you can flip back to that, Cornelius? I made the statement, go to the next one. I made the statement that God sees sin, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. If I am saved, he sees Christ's body covering my sin. And not only my sin being covered, but he sees me as holy. What is it? He sees me as holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. And this was the best news I've ever heard. There was a double exchange. The fancy word for this, for the Robbies in our church, is double imputation, right? Double imputation is the word. That we gave Christ our sin, he gave us his righteousness. And there's so much freedom to be had in that. Cornelius, go one slide over to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's up here. You can turn to it if you want, if you don't believe me. But here's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." That's the story that we tell every time we present the gospel. We say that Christ died for your sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Here's a part that we leave off. "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So not only is our sin taken, we receive the very righteousness of God himself. The God that we've talked about this whole time that has lived, was pre-existent before anything was ever created. We receive his righteousness, his perfect life. And this is a game changer for those of us striving to live in obedience on our own. Remember, like we talked before, the accusations against us are so much more than just our individual sins, just those top five sins that come to mind right away. The accusations, our alienation is so much bigger than that. In the same way, the righteousness that's offered to us is so much bigger than even our best successes or our worst failures, that we are covered in Christ's perfect life. So, if we truly receive Christ's righteousness as a covering on us, why don't we act more like Christ? Okay, that could be a question that I ask of myself or a non-believer can ask of me. How can Coach Troche claim to be a Christian but yell at me when I run the wrong route in a football game and treat me poorly? If any of you guys have ever been in my life group or ever had an in-depth spiritual conversation with me, I probably made this statement right here, that I don't doubt necessarily God's reality or his ability to save me from my sin, but I doubt my response to that and my ability to maintain this path of following Christ throughout the rest of my life. So I don't necessarily doubt God's end of it, but I definitely doubt my end of it. And outside of Christ, that's an accurate observation. That's very true. That of course I'm going to fail, and of course Christ is going to keep his commitment to me. But by the grace of God, my salvation depends on Christ and not my abilities. Here's an example. Let me try to make this a little more clear for you. My wife's holding my son, Harrison, back there. You guys can all look. Harrison will be 4 months old tomorrow. But before Harrison was even born, he was positionally my son. My blood was in his veins. I have O negative blood. He has O negative blood. Right? It's O negative, right? Okay. Okay. He was my son before he was even born. Before February 15th, 2015, he was my son. And there's nothing that ever changes that. However, right now he doesn't act a whole lot like me. He's maybe starting to a little bit. We've got some chickens and some ducks and a turkey. And him and I will go out in the mornings and watch him run around a little bit. And he seems to like that. That's something I like. That's something he's maybe starting to like. He doesn't really look that much like me. We're constantly comparing our baby pictures. Julia's and mine trying to see if he looks like either one of us. And he really doesn't yet. My buddy here, Cole, the first time he saw him, he said, "Oh, thank God he doesn't have your nose." That was the first statement. right now he doesn't look a whole lot like me. But over time, more than likely, he'll take on some of my characteristics. Good or bad. More than likely, he's probably going to like animals. With my dad's a vet, and with the way that we live our lives, we have a dog and cat inside. Some of you guys, that grosses you out. But he's probably going to like animals. He's probably going to like being outside. He may be a little bit competitive. That may be more from his mom than from me, but he's probably going to be a little bit competitive. He'll have some bad characteristics too. He probably will talk like me. He'll probably be a little bit socially awkward. And I bet at some point he'll get in trouble for blowing his duck call in the house. Just throwing that out there. So over time, he'll become more practically like me. He'll begin to act more and more like me. But 4 months ago, today, or 10 years from now, he's never going to be more positionally my son. And this is the same way for us. We will never be more positionally righteous than God of, in the eyes of God. He sees Christ, death and resurrection, when he looks at us. He sees a covering if we are saved and have an understanding and a faith in him. However, we should strive every day to be more practically like God. Grace not only saves us from our sins, but it also drives us to righteousness. And as we fall more and more in love with God, our will becomes more and more like his. We begin to love the things he loves and hate the things he hates, rather than the way we were before. And this is the best news I've ever heard. This takes all the pressure off me. So my doubt of, will I continue in this faith? Will I be able to continue to maintain my sin and, you know, maintain a good reputation and keep making the right decisions? That's a non-factor, because it's never been about my ability to maintain, my ability to live a good enough life. It's always been about Christ and his perfect life here on earth. JT mentioned Ronnie, a guy that was part of our church, and he's in a life group I was in for a while. He articulated this the best way I've ever heard it. And we kind of touched on this before. But Christ is not in love with some future version of you. When you get that pressing sin that you're right in your face, when you get that taken care of, he doesn't love you more 6 months down the road when that sin is completely in check and completely out of the picture. He loves you as much right now as he ever could before that sin was is taken care of. And he's loved you that same amount from the moment that you were born and the moment that you accepted him as your Savior. He has saved you just as you are, and you are his righteous son or daughter, holy, blameless, and above reproach. The passage continues, and I didn't spend a whole lot of time breaking this down, but it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Paul's not, you know, there's an if statement in there, and Paul's not expressing a sense of doubt that you are going to somehow fall away from this faith, or that the grace of God isn't enough to save you. I read in a commentary, they kind of translated as, at any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I know you will. Really, there's no doubt to be had, because when has our faith ever been about us? When has our righteousness ever been about us? If we truly believe the last statements, that there was an exchange that took place, that Christ took our sin, we took his righteousness, it doesn't depend on me. And it doesn't depend on you and your ability to maintain this present state of Christianity that you fall in. So Paul isn't expressing doubt here, because he knows that those who are truly saved will continue in their faith upon Christ's righteousness. Not their faith in themselves, but their faith in the righteousness of Christ. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Our best attempts will fail, but when we place our faith in Christ's holiness, that cannot fail. We are positionally saved by grace. Like we talked about before, we are positionally saved by grace and positionally righteous through the perfect life of Jesus Christ. The practical application comes with time. It comes as Harrison grows up and begins to act more and more like me. It comes through attending church on Sundays and studying your Bible and interacting with other believers. We begin to act more and more like Christ over time. But his opinion of us does not change. It cannot change. It will not change. The passage continues, and for time's sake, I'm not going to go through 24 through 29. Read that on your own. Look at some commentary on that. It talks about Paul, who was in prison when he wrote this book, rejoicing in his suffering because of the gospel. This gospel is such great news to him and such freedom to him that he is able to rejoice in his suffering that he's incurring by being a missionary and being thrown in prison because of the gospel. That just blows my mind. But what I want you to think about, if you're a non-believer today, my purpose in preaching to you was not to bash you or tell you how awful you are. Really, I want you to see that you're in the same situation that every one of us have been in, every human has been in since the beginning of time. that we are alienated from God. And that's not even so much because of the evil deeds that we are taking part in or have done or have been done to us. So don't focus on your individual shortcomings, those sins that plague you, that are taking a toll on your life right now. The body of sin, the accusations against you are so much more than just your simple daily, day-to-day failures. And also, don't try to clean yourself up before you come to Christ. That kind of goes back to my view of the bar graph, that if I can keep my sin in check, then he'll love me, then he'll save me, then he'll accept me. Whether those are little sins or big sins, Christ is the only way to deliverance. And what you've heard today is the good news of the gospel, that you can actually offer him your sin and you can be offered his righteousness. For the Christian, if you're a believer here today, remember this truth. This is something I forget constantly. On a weekly, on a daily basis, I catch myself trying to prove my righteousness to myself and to other people. I catch myself trying to justify myself or reconcile my relationship with God on my own, whether that be through self-discipline or a conversation with a friend or praying more, or reading my Bible more, whatever it is, I try to muster up the energy or the effort to live this holy life. So don't forget, there's freedom in this reality. Remind yourself, remind your friends, remind your life group. And also for the Christian, can't we agree with those outside the church or even inside the church that call us hypocrites? Can we not agree with that? That this righteousness that we claim is so far above and beyond our ability to perform that we will never, ever live up to the righteousness that God lives out for us. And that's good news because we don't have to. That Christ's perfect life covers us. And our hope is not in our abilities, but in the perfect life of Jesus Christ. So take some time and think about that today. That's all I got. Let me go ahead and pray for you. We're going to come up and sing some songs. Oh, sorry. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this church and for what you've taught me through my experiences in this church, that, Lord, that my salvation and my righteousness does not depend on my abilities. But, Lord, it truly depends on your perfect life and the fact that you are God and have been God since before time began. So, Lord, I pray that this truth would sink in into the hearts of the believers here today, Lord, and the non-believers as well, that they would see this as good news. They would see that their situation without you is unfathomable. The sin against them, the charges against them are immeasurable and are the result of man's disobedience since Adam, the first man. But Lord, that's not the end of the story, that there is good news to come. That you sent your son to live a perfect life and die to take our sins, but not only that, but also to give us your righteousness. Lord, we love you, and just thank you for the good news of your gospel. We praise all in your name.